My table thus furnished in presence of my foes, my head thou dost with oil anoint, and my cup overflows. Goodness and mercy all my life shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall
Let me welcome you this afternoon in words, the generic form of which was given to me by Art Brodwick some 30 years ago, and which has been used in all of our funerals ever since. Brethren, this is a Christian funeral service of worship, praise, thanksgiving, and hope, directed to our great and gracious triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and conducted in loving memory of Lois Randall Brodwick, a choice disciple of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lois was born into the church militant on November 22, 1936, in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, and passed into the church triumphant on February 12, 2022. She was 85 years of age. She and her husband, the Reverend Arthur C. Brodwick, were married for 64 years. She was a pastor's wife for 55 years and a member of our congregation for 30 years. On behalf of Art, her beloved husband, her sons, Arthur D. Brodwick, Timothy S. Brodwick, and daughter Bonnie S. Adams, their 8 grandchildren and 6 great-grandchildren, let me express gratitude to you all for honoring the life of Lois by your presence here today, even as we together seek the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the consolation of God's holy word, and renew our hope in the certainty of the resurrection of the dead through our Lord Jesus Christ. Joining me in conducting this service shall be Timothy Foster, an associate pastor of this congregation, and Stephen Spinnenweber, Art's his grandson-in-law, pastor of the Westminster Presbyterian Church in Jacksonville, Florida.
Let us worship Almighty God by carefully attending to the inspired words of Psalm 121. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved, he that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Let's join in together in singing hymn number 295, a hymn of praise, Crown Him with Many Crowns.
Thank you.
Eternal and unchangeable God, you are the sovereign Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, and you are the governor and sustainer of all things. In you we find rest for our weariness and comfort for our sorrow. And from you we come, and unto you we shall return. And while we tarry here, it is in you that we live and move and have our being. You give life and breath to all things. You declare the end from the beginning, and you number our days. And not even a sparrow falls from a tree without you knowing it. And you work all things after the counsel of your will, ordaining whatsoever comes to pass. And knowing these things, we pray that we might find peace in the promise of the gospel. Be our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Send your Holy Spirit to comfort and console us. May the gospel be more glorious at this moment than at any other, as we worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God forever, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated.
She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. This is a great privilege to be able to share a few thoughts about my mother on behalf of my brother Tim and my sister Bonnie, as well as my father and others in the family. I have the privilege of addressing those from my mother's church family here at IPC in Savannah, as well as those watching via the live stream, especially their church family from years gone by at Providence Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh, PA. And I'm hoping that my Uncle Bill and Aunt Carol are also looking in, and in the northern Midwest. So we greet them as well. My name is Art Broadwick, not to be confused with the much older and distinguished, which is yet another way to say old, guy that most of you know better than you know me. I am the oldest son to Art and Lois, although apparently my brother is striving to topple that distinction from me, unless he can go back in time or maybe pull a Jacob and Esau maneuver. That probably won't happen. I'd like to paint a picture. Those of you who know me know that I can't do anything remotely artistic. However, unlike most of you, I can still claim that everything I do is a work of art. You can go ahead and laugh at that. It's a dad joke, but I get it. It's not worthy, I probably. But somehow it does seem appropriate in this context. I'm going to start our picture with a backdrop. The passage that I read from Proverbs starts that backdrop. All of those words apply to my mom. She was a fiercely devoted mother and wife. She defended the household. She defended dad's time and space, especially in the home. In fact, I was strategically seated nearest the phone when we sat down to eat dinner with the distinct directive from my mother that if the phone rings, I am to answer the phone and tell whoever is on the other end that we are eating and the call back later. Mom was active in the church. I won't go into all the things, but two stand out to me, and that was her teaching Sunday school for years and her involvement in the church choir. My mom had a beautiful singing voice, and she contributed a great soprano sound to any choir. Most of you are well aware of these facts. So instead of going over stuff you already know, let me just share a few things that you may not know that may give you an impression of who my mother was in her younger years and maybe fill in a few of the gaps in our picture. My mom grew up in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. Bethlehem calls themselves the Christmas City, for obvious reasons. It's a great small town about an hour north of Philadelphia, and I'm going to give you two stories from the Bethlehem days. I was told these. I have not verified them from outside sources, mainly because they don't exist. But I have verified at least the fact that the places noted and the activities described did or do, in fact, exist. Broadwick family legend has it that my mother has, shall we say, tested the boundaries in a rather fun way. Now, did you know that Bethlehem claims to have the nation's oldest drugstore? They call it an apothecary. I guess that's how it's pronounced, an apothecary. In the original Greek, that means drugstore. It is right near where my mom went to school at Moravian Academy. Anyhow, Broadwick family legend has it that back when a dime was actually worth something, one of her friends dropped said dime and it rolled up near the big window to the store. Mom and her friends, being very proper young ladies, raced to get the dime. They ran into each other and they tumbled into the window of the world's oldest drugstore and broke its window. Not something that will allow you to go down in infamy. Another story from Bethlehem has to do with Christmas celebration for the city each year. Apparently back then there was a ceremony to light the city's Christmas lights, with the mayor hitting a switch that turns on all of the city's Christmas lights at the same time. And you thought Hallmark movies were fiction. Well, on the Hallmark movies, they never gave you this part of the story. So our legend has it that on a dare, my mom, during the daylight hours, snuck over to that switch and very briefly turned on the city's Christmas lights several hours before the mayor ceremoniously lit them himself. My final anecdote is from when I was around 8 years old. We were living in Newcastle, Pennsylvania, about an hour north of Pittsburgh. I was in my Little League uniform waiting for my dad to take me to my Little League game. Mom was out on the side porch with me. My dad's ridiculously old 1930s style baseball glove was sitting there, and I bet he still has it somewhere. But it was sitting there, and my mom put it on, and she played catch with me. It's a simple story, but one that I've reflected on over the years as I've seen rheumatoid arthritis ravage her body. It's a reminder of the years when she had a healthier body. Many of you never knew my mom when she would have been able to pick up a baseball glove and have a catch with her son. My mother's life should not be defined by her battle with rheumatoid arthritis, nor should it be defined by a few harmless pranks that she performed, however good that movie light up, that Christmas light up thing was. That was pretty good. But it should not be defined by those types of things. My mother's life, I hope, will be defined by her godly devotion to her husband, her godly devotion to her children and her extended family, and even, and most importantly, her devotion to the one true God. She may have given me life, but more important, the Lord used her and my father to give me spiritual direction and to raise me and my brother and sister in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Sometimes that admonition part was less than enjoyable. The assurance that I enjoy that I am a disciple of Jesus Christ is a direct result of the Lord using my parents to direct me to the cross. Mom was not a passive bystander in the spiritual direction that I and my siblings received. Many of you have said that she is free from her body that in many ways betrayed her over the years, and that is absolutely true. I encourage you, as you remember my mother, that you focus on her love of her Savior and devotion to that Savior. As much as we can have certainty of someone else's salvation in this world, I can say that I believe that my mother is enjoying the fruit of her belief in the arms of her Savior this very moment, and I praise God that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Donnie Williams, who most of you know, wrote something on my Facebook post about my mother the other day that was simple, and it struck me. Donnie, like my parents, has his feet in both IPC Savannah and Providence in Pittsburgh, so most of you know who he is. He said regarding my mother's passing that he is so thankful that the gospel is real. Those few words have been ringing through my brain ever since he wrote them and ever since I read them. It's so simple, yet so true. The gospel that is taught in God's word informs us that it is by God's grace that we are saved through faith, and this not being a faith that comes from ourselves, but it is a gift of God, not by our own human works, because if it were, we would be able to boast, and we cannot. The free gift of salvation that my mother was given is the gospel, and that gospel is real. My mother was God's work, and I praise God for his work in and through my mother, and the significant role that it played in my life, in my siblings' lives, and in the lives of all of you in the church family. I hope that you enjoyed my picture. Thank you.
Well, if you have a Bible near you, I'd ask you to turn with me to the 23rd Psalm, Psalm of David. And before I read, I'd like to remind you that this is God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and life-giving word, Psalm 23, a Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. And please turn as well to Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that glorious chapter on the resurrection. First Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And finally, please turn to John's Gospel, John chapter 14. John 14, beginning in verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Amen. The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. If you please take with me your hymnals, and we'll join together in song, singing hymn number 691, It Is Well With My Soul.
Thank you.
Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 10. We read there from the Apostle Paul, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our ambition to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Back up with me to verse 1. You notice that there's a contrast in this passage between our bodies at present, which he refers to as a tent. What's a tent? Well, a tent is a temporary building. Back up in chapter 4, verse 7, he referred to us as earthen vessels, or in the more modern translation, jars of clay, that which is easily broken and subject to deterioration and decay. And he'll go on and speak of us in terms of our outer self, and that we are wasting away, he says, in verse 16 of chapter 4. But that contrast, then, is with the building. What's the difference between a building and a tent? Well, again, a tent is temporary. A building, or what he then calls a house, is something that's endurable. That's something that will be preserved. That's something that's long-lasting, and in this case, that's that which is eternal. So we have that which is temporary and subject to deterioration, and that's in contrast with something future that we will receive that's durable and eternal. That is the body that we have in this world and the body that we will receive in eternity. Going on to verse 2. "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked." How does he characterize life in this world? We groan. This life is characterized by sickness and by injuries. We all ultimately die and our bodies deteriorate. And it's a veil of tears in this world. And pain is a constant companion, ever more so as we age. The aches and pains that we were spared in our youth, they visit us with a vengeance as we get older, such that we can hardly sleep at night because we are awakened by the pain that we suffer. He goes on in verse 4, "For while we are still in this tent," he repeats now a second time in case we miss the point, "we groan, being burdened." See how he characterizes life in this world. It's a fallen world. He expresses here an essentially tragic view of life. We groan, we're burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed. Not that we would remain temporarily in this state between the death of our bodies and the resurrection of our bodies, which will come at the end. We wish to be clothed with those immortal bodies of which he will write, the apostle writes, 1 Corinthians 15, so that what is mortal, this body, may be swallowed up by life, life that is eternal. And he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us his Spirit as a guarantee that that is in fact the reality. That is what will take place. It is infallibly the case. We can bank on it. We can be sure of it. He guarantees it. So, in spite of the groaning and burdened of this world, we're always of good courage, he says. Because we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We're not just looking at this world and the occasions, the suffering, the pain, the sorrow, the occasions of our groaning and burden-bearing that it characterizes this life. No, that's not all that we see, because we walk by faith and not by sight, and so our hearts are fixed on that which is eternal, that which is durable, that which is promised to us by God in his gospel, that which Christ has accomplished for us through the cross. Yes, we are of good courage, he repeats the second time, sort of paralleling the groaning. We talked about groaning twice at the beginning. Now I'm going to talk about how we're of good courage twice, underscoring, emphasizing. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our ambition to please him. That's what life is all about. And if I'm here, then my ambition is to please him. If I am with him in eternity, it continues to be my aim, my ambition. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So we walk by faith and not by sight. And because we do, if we back up to chapter 4, verse 17, then we're able to see things in a very different light. There he says again, chapter 4, verse 16, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day in anticipation of that which will be completed in eternity. Verse 17, for this light momentary affliction. Look at the way he characterizes what he will, in just a moment, describe as the occasions of our groaning and being burdened. He says it's light, not in an absolute sense, but in a comparative sense. Light and momentary, again, not in an absolute sense, but in a comparable sense, compared with eternity, compared with the blessings of eternity, the current suffering is light. And it is momentary. It doesn't last. It's but a blinking of an eye in comparison with eternity. So for all the pain and sorrow and the suffering that we endure in this world and our progress from life to death and eternity, light, momentary affliction is preparing. It has a purpose. It has a design. It has a positive impact. Momentary light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen. We could look at the things seen. We could look at our own bodies. We could look at the commodities of this world that we might be denied at one time or another or always. We don't look at those. That's not where our minds are fixed on. That's not where we have fixed our vision. No, we look not to the things that are seen. They're not the source of our peace, our contentedness, our joy, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They don't last. They're passing away. They're external. They're superficial. So everything in connection with these physical bodies that we have that might entertain them or comfort them or please them or excite them, those things are all transient. They're temporary. It's the unseen things, the unseen matters of salvation that are eternal and that are the source. What we have in Christ, that's the source of our joy, our peace, our contentedness, because we walk by faith and not on the basis of sight, of what we can see in this world. It was Lois's aim in her life. It was her ambition to please Christ. And she walked by faith and not by sight. Let me explain how I see that in her case, the ways in which she modeled this and modeled some of the great truths of this passage before our congregation so that we might learn. And I think that's a valuable thing to do when we have these funerals and memorial services, is to highlight the ways in which our departed loved ones have provided an example for us and a model for us of what it means to be a believer. So first of all, I want to talk about her faithfulness as a church member. Despite much suffering, she contracted rheumatoid arthritis at the age of 33. 52 years of her life, she was dealing with its crippling effects. 30 of those years were here at Independent Presbyterian Church. The motivation for the move south were the crippling effects of her disease. That's what brought Art into the life of our church and onto the pastoral team of our ministry. And the effects of the rheumatoid arthritis were significant and already evident then. And yet, she sang in the choir. We have learned just in recent days that before coming here, she was very, very involved in the life of the church. While she was here, she sang in the choir. She was in attendance at all three services. Over the years, that gradually was reduced to one service, and yet that continued virtually to the very end, at great discomfort and inconvenience, when even staying at home and watching the live stream was possible, still at great inconvenience and discomfort, she and Art were here right to the very end. With all the discomfort and the pain and the decreasing mobility, it wasn't easy and it wasn't convenient. She was a faithful church member. Secondly, faithful as a wife and as a mother. 64 years of marriage. That is remarkable in our day and age, remarkable in any day and age. And there was tender affection between them right to the end. She took vows as a wife, she and Art did, for better, for worse, in plenty and in want, in sickness and in health. And they took those vows seriously and fulfilled those vows. 64 years later, still deep love expressed between them, deep tenderness visible between the two of them. At the age of 33, she had a 10-year-old, a 7-year-old, and a 1-year-old. Her hands were full, clearly, and yet she loved and nurtured, cared for her children, guided them into adulthood, continued to mother them, no doubt. And then as a grandmother and great-grandmother for her grandchildren and great-grandchildren. She was faithful as a wife and a mother. Let me just pause to say, why? Because we walk by faith and not by sight. That's what Christians do. We're not looking at the things that are visible, calculating how we're going to live on the basis of that which is temporal and invisible, but on the unseen that is eternal. And then thirdly, she was faithful as a pastor's wife. For 55 years, Lois was a pastor's wife. 2 years after Art's ordination, she was diagnosed. And yet, she taught in the Sunday school. She directed the Vacation Bible School. She even directed spiritual plays. I was surprised to learn that level of involvement. She sang in the choir. She ministered to those who were in a home for special needs. She was faithful as a pastor's wife. There's much about being a pastor's wife that is wonderful. You know, the people of the church are kind and thoughtful and interested, and many, many expressions of love are received by pastors' wives. So there's so much about a pastor's family and being the wife of the pastor that's wonderful. You'll never be overlooked. On the other hand, you live in a fishbowl. And so Lois was in the fishbowl for a long, long time. And no doubt frustrated by the limitations of her affliction and the declining mobility that she suffered. As a person, not private, and being able to escape into her own private world, even though she was a very, very private person, nevertheless a very public person because she was a pastor's wife. I'm sure that Lois had many Job-like moments when she cried out wondering, why me and why must this go on? And why must the suffering over time be heightened and compounded and become worse and worse? And yet, I want to make sure that we not fail to say that the Lois that we knew was always joyful, pleasant, upbeat, and was never once heard to complain in a 30-year period that we can testify to. Never. Not once. Ever. When she had just cause for lots of complaints, and yet she never did. How does one do that? Well, I think the answer is because one has the perspective and the outlook of a Christian who knows the gospel. Let me again read from the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 4, just before the passage that we read, where he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay in the ESV to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted, he says, in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. The J.B. Phillips version says, knocked down, but not knocked out. So it was for Lois, afflicted in every way, perplexed, struck down. He goes on, verse 10, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life also in us. Well, what's his hope? The verse 14, as he goes on, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. That's how he's able to endure all of this of which he speaks, of being afflicted and of being persecuted and of being crushed and of being struck down. How's he able to endure it? Because he has the hope of the resurrection. And so he says, as we've already read, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And that's how he's able to say that this light, momentary. That's why he's able to characterize his afflictions as light and momentary affliction. What do we know? We know that Jesus says he's the resurrection and the life. And he promises that he who believes in him shall live even if he die. And the one who lives and believes in him shall never die. He can speak of it in that way because death has been so transformed by his conquest of death that death is like no death. It's just a change of address from this world into the next world. That's why we can regard our afflictions as momentary and light. We can because Jesus says, as we just read, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will receive you to myself. That where I am, there you will be also. Where is heaven? That's where Jesus is. What does Jesus promise? They will be with him. What happens when we die? The disciples of Jesus go to be with Jesus. And in fact, it's the presence of Jesus that makes heaven heaven. It wouldn't be heaven if he were not there. And wherever he is, that is heaven itself. To be in the presence of him whose presence is the fullness of joy, to partake there of the bread of life that satisfies the hunger of the soul and drink the living water that quenches the thirst of the soul. So the Apostle Paul can say, to live is Christ, to die is gain. To depart and to be with Christ is far better. So what next? Imagine Art is asking that question because his entire life for the last 20 years, particularly the last 10 years, has been caring for his wife. And increasingly occupied with that 24/7. And in an instant, that constant care came to an end. Just like that. So what next? We can read Revelation 21 that we've printed for you in our bulletin. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. What next? Well, that promise one can cling to. Yes, there have been many tears. There's been much mourning and crying and pain, and all that has passed away. All things are made new. That's what he says next. Behold, I am making all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. You can count on them. And he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the one who conquers will have this heritage, and God will be his God, and he will be my son. And so what next? Well, in the days ahead, rejoice in the fact that Lois's suffering is over. It's ended. And know that it didn't define her life. What defined it, her life, was their faithfulness as a church member, as a wife and a mother, and as a pastor's wife. Her devotion to Christ is what characterized her life. But so it didn't define her, but it was certainly a significant part of her life, a troubling part, a frustrating part, a painful part, and all that's over. That's the promise of the gospel. No more tears. No more pain, no more crying, no more mourning, no more suffering. So you rejoice in that, take consolation in that. That's what's next. But then also what's next is reunion. 64 years together, what's next? Reunion. At some point. So the Bible says, thus we will ever be together with the Lord. Ever be together. The people of God look forward to a reunion. This is a temporary departure, a temporary separation. It's not forever. It would be the occasion of desperation if it were forever, if it was unending, or if we didn't know. But no, we're promised we will be together. So there's a reunion ahead. So that helps to moderate the sorrow and the grief. To know that this is just a temporary separation. It's not forever. And that there will be a reunion in eternity, and that reunion will go on forever and ever. Never to be separated again. This is what the Apostle Paul calls the glorious gospel of the blessed God. It is glorious, is it not? Upon this we hang our hope, our faith in Christ being the anchor of our souls, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice, O Lord, that on the occasion of these funeral services, that we have something to say that's definitive, something to say that is certain, something to say that isn't conjectural. We're not guessing, but you have given us an infallible gospel and an infallible word and an infallible hope, ours in Christ Jesus. And, O Lord, we pray that your Spirit would comfort those who mourn. Let your promises, your gospel promises, provide deep consolation. We pray that we might be comforted in knowing that at your right hand is the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. We pray that we would remember Lois's virtues, seek to follow her example in all of those things in which she shined. And we pray that on this occasion, above all occasions, that we would be deeply sensible of the brevity and uncertainty of life and make certain that we would make peace with you, our Maker, through Christ. And we pray for the family that in the months ahead that you would meet every need in this time of loss. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We'll join together now in singing number 44 in your hymnals, How Great Thou Art, number 44. Those who are able are invited to go on now to the gravesite for the concluding service. Receive now the benediction. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.